Okay, devotions tonight.
I've got devotions tonight. I found this and it came out the week of daylight savings time. Mm. Was this given here at this group?
No.
In my absence? No, so it's new. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it's called daylight savings time and it starts out from Galatians 4 verses 4 or 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So here it starts. It says, please don't be offended when I say this Saturday, March 9th, which this came out a couple of weeks ago. Please don't be offended when I say this Saturday, March 9th, A, 2014, D. Most of us are supposed to set our clocks forward. Just for the record, that date above isn't a typo. Now, if you're reading this devotion for yourself, that date should sound like this. March 9th, A, for Anno, 2014, D, Domini, or March 9th in the year 2014 of our Lord. Before Jesus was born, the Western world marked everything from the most important event it could think of, the year the city of Rome was founded. Indeed, if Jesus hadn't come, our calendars might be carrying the date 2767, in that 2014. The calendar change took place when early Christians compared the importance of the Savior's birth with the founding of a man-made city. Quite frankly, there was no contest. Jesus won hands down, and from then on, our calendars proclaim the Savior's birth and remind us He will come again. Truly, Jesus is the one extraordinary individual in history who has had an impact so thorough and complete that people agree even the calendar needed to be changed. Make that most everybody. I say most everybody because, as you know, there is a movement to change B.C. or before Christ to B.C.E., that is, before the current era. Those same folk want to scrap A.D. and replace it with C.E. or current era. And if you're wondering if they are making a shot against Jesus, there is no doubt some of them are. The others are just trying to make it so they don't offend anybody by giving preference to Christ and the religion the Holy Spirit has brought into being. I've noticed a lot of Christians object to that change. Every time they see BCE or CE, they go ballistic. Me, I don't get all frustrated. That's because when people try to banish Jesus from the calendar, it gives me a chance to witness. Eventually, I end up saying something like, go ahead, change the words, come up with any kind of abbreviation you want. No matter what you do, you can never ignore the fact that the life of Jesus has changed the world. You cannot deny that Jesus is the one who has made the current era current. It is His coming and His coming alone which separates all of human history. Although Paul never heard any of the CE or AD stuff, he most certainly did understand the importance of Jesus and how the Savior has changed things. That is why the apostle wrote that at the right time, when all was ready, God sent His Son to be born of a woman to rescue us from the law's condemnation and allow forgiven souls to be adopted into the family of faith. You see, it's just not just our calendars that are separated by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. To those who are given in faith, He also separates us from our transgressions and the punishment our sins had earned. And here's the prayer for the evening. Dear Lord, we talk about daylight savings time, but none of us can save time. The clock is ticking, and the years on the calendar are making the time before You come again. When that day comes, may we be prepared and thankful we have been given a Savior whose blood has separated us from our sin. In Your name I ask it. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Sean.
Thank you.
That's it.
You got to do the announcements. It can't be a Lutheran service without announcements.
Yeah, there you go.
The lutefisk dinner.
Oh, my goodness. Well, before we get into tonight's lesson, I want to just clarify something about last week. I don't want anybody to get the impression that somehow I'm against taking care of the less fortunate, and that charity is not part of righteousness. All I was trying to do with the lesson last week was to show that what the church is teaching about social justice is just not there in Scripture. That's not what Scripture is talking about when it mentions justice. And I was talking to my pastor about this after worship last Sunday, and I made the comment to him that I said, you know, I said, just think what the world would be like if all the Christians would tithe 10% of their gross income, and then the church took over the problem of taking care of the poor instead of asking the state to do it.
Amen.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We still have a lot of money left over. And that's really true. And I think that, you know, I admire programs like the ones that you guys have for taking care of the homeless, the food kitchens. At this congregation, they have a big ministry on providing firewood to people that can't afford to buy it. And they live in old homes, and they can't, that wood is how they heat their homes. And so these guys are out there running chainsaws and splitting wood with these pneumatic splitters. Now, to me, I think it's more dangerous than the old threshing machines. They seem to know what they're doing, so I'll let them have at it. But these are the kinds of things that I think the church should be doing instead of political advocacy. Okay, chapter 20. Instead of reading chapter 20, I think we're just going to take it a verse at a time. And you notice one thing in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. It doesn't say, I am the God who created you. Instead, it says, I am the God who redeemed you. And you're going to find this theme throughout the rest of the book of Exodus, and indeed all the rest of Torah. Whenever God gives a command, his justification for giving commands is that he has redeemed us. And I think that's really an interesting point. Now, there's one thing else that I have to read this, because I'll screw it up if I try to do it from memory. Ramban notes that in verse 2, the pronoun you in Hebrew is plural. While the you in all 10 of the commandments, or statements as he calls them, is singular. And I think that's pretty interesting. And this distinction between the corporate and the individual is a theme that we're going to see repeated later on in the book of Exodus. And I had never seen this in any of the commentaries that I'd read before. And since I'm not that good in Hebrew, I'd have never noticed it. Now, he goes on to point out that in Deuteronomy 29:17-20, Moses teaches that just because society as a whole might be righteous, the person who sins is not exempt from personal punishment. In the exile to Babylon, we see that the righteous minority was punished right along with the unrighteous majority. And you contrast that with what we saw in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham was negotiating with God. And he gets down to, if out of these five cities, yeah, we can find just 10 righteous people, two in each city, mm-hmm, would you spare them from destruction? And of course, they couldn't find 10. But in that case, if there had been, 10 righteous would have saved the majority. So he draws this distinction. that we're both corporately responsible and individually responsible for how we live. Now, the numbering of the commandments is not the same from the standpoint of the rabbis as it is what we learned in Luther's small catechism or his large catechism. So tonight, you got to pretend you're not students of Martin Luther. We'll look at it differently. And he says that the first five commandments, and this is true of all of the Jewish teachers, deal with God. And the second five deal with our relationship with our neighbor, with other people. We don't see that the way we learned the commandments. But the way he counts them, we will. The other thing that's interesting is this first statement in verse 2. I am Yehovah, your God, who has taken you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Is that an introductory statement, or is it part of the first commandment?
First part of the commandment.
He says it's a commandment all of its own. It's a positive commandment. In other words, when we say that we are going to embrace the commandments, we have to start with an acknowledgement that there is only one God. And he is the only God, and he's the God of everything. Now, he brought up some things that I guess I hadn't thought of it the way he presented it. First of all, he says in that statement, we acknowledge that God exists, that he is, in fact, the original being. But I don't even like that expression because it sounds like there was a time before God. The second point that he makes is that everything else besides God was caused by him. The third is that he is our God, and when we confess him as God, we become obligated to serve him. Now, how do we reconcile that statement with the idea of the freedom of the will?
Well, if you don't acknowledge he is the God, you had the freedom of the will to not do that, and of course you get the consequences out of it either way, or you acknowledge and you get the consequences.
Okay. Joshua said, as they were getting ready to enter in the conquest of the land, choose this day whom you will serve, as for me and my house we will serve the Lord. Here's the problem that I see with this concept of free will. If we choose not to serve God, does that mean we don't have to serve anybody?
You're serving yourself. If you're not going to serve God, you're serving your own self-interest. And you're saying, I can get through this world without you. And that you won't, but you think you can. So you're serving yourself.
Well, or you're serving another man, someone else.
Or you're serving someone else.
Yeah.
Another God.
Your personal whatever. You know, whether it's the government or work or, you know, the God of money or whatever. Is that right? I don't know.
Well, this isn't a right or wrong discussion. This is a food for thought discussion. How about when Satan comes to Adam and Eve and tempts them in the garden? In essence, he says, God lied. Mm-hmm. You won't die. Mm-hmm. You'll be like God. Mm-hmm. What's he really doing? What happens? Who, to whom does Luther say we are in bondage when we sin? Go on, y'all memorize this.
Yeah, in bondage to Satan.
Yeah.
We are in bondage to sin, death, and the power of the devil. The unholy Trinity. So either we serve God, or by default, we serve Satan. To think that we serve ourselves is a delusion. What do you think of that?
I like it.
That's, see, 67, at 63 years of contemplation after confirmation. I don't know how many of you had to go through the ordeal that we did, where you sit up in front in the choir loft, mm-hmm. yeah. and the members of the congregation yeah. fire questions. Yeah. At you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, how about twice over? The first time I was sitting there is
that's because you failed.
That's the first question round. Uh-huh.
The first time was as a confirmand, hopeful to be confirmed. The second time was sitting there as a council person because by then they had broken it down to the council had to ask the questions, not the whole congregation. But I sweat just as hard in that one because I didn't want to step on some poor young person and destroy them, you know. I felt concerned for that.
Oh, boy. Those were hard days.
Yeah, they were.
You didn't have to do that, did you?
Which one?
This time for the congregation.
Not the whole congregation, just the council.
So you were before the council, yeah?
Oh, yeah. But I was well prepared.
Did they give you the question?
There were at least... I'm trying to think if there were four or five questions, but but they were never like, you know, wrong, right questions. It was food for thought type stuff. So, you know, the next time you're out there, maybe food for thought questions.
Yeah.
You know.
The Apostle Paul, when you translate, when you look at the Greek text in his letters, he invariably introduced himself as doulos, a slave to Christ. Not just a servant, not a worker, not a minister, not a pastor, a slave. In other words, he has entered into the status of voluntary bond service. Now, I can tell you that in my family, we have a little bit of understanding of what that means because my grandfather was 16 years old when he came to America from Norway in 1886. And he was a bondservant for a year. And if you didn't have the dough in your family to come to this country to build a new life, that's the way you did it. You found a sponsor, you lived with them, you lived in the barn in Minnesota, had the clothes on his back, and that was it for a year. And then he's free to go. So he went, 17 years old. Now, the difference, I think, is this. What is Satan's intent? What's his purpose in making us be in bondage to him?
It's to draw us away from God.
Is that all?
Does he need to do more?
He wants to kill us. His goal is to destroy what God has created. He doesn't want to possess us. He wants to destroy us. I didn't really understand that until I was in the Navy. And for some reason, the two people that had to conduct the training about the insidiousness of sexually transmitted diseases was the hospital corpsman and the legal officer. And I got to watch films that I'm surprised anybody left the ship at all. But unfortunately, when we're that young, we're not only blessed with strong bodies, but we're also cursed with weak minds. And why is it that we get the wisdom as we approach 80, yeah, but our body just won't keep up? I just, I got to ask God about that one. Maybe its point is that we'd never slow down enough for our minds to get the wisdom in the first place. Could be a... So, in other words, I am the Lord your God is a positive commandment. Then Nachmanides makes these points about who has taken you out of the land of Egypt. First of all, that statement of faith demonstrates God's existence. In other words, Pharaoh didn't release them on his own volition. It took interrupting the normal flow of nature to get Pharaoh to the point where he would say, you can go. The second point is that it demonstrates that everything in the world comes about by his divine will. Now that's one I really have trouble with. I'm not sure about that one. The third point he makes is that it demonstrates that the creation of the world was from nothing. The world is not eternal. Now, have you ever heard that before, that people believe the world has always been and always will be?
Well, some societies, some religions.
I mean, have you ever asked somebody, especially somebody who's claiming to be an unbeliever, discuss, well, where did the world come from? And get the response, well, it just always was. I never have.
Yeah, then why describe the how the earth was created if it always was?
Well, if you don't believe that scripture is anything other than a fairy tale.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, you can't prove that Scripture is God's Word. You can't prove it.
No.
It's a matter of faith. Mm-hmm. Either believe it or you don't. Mm-hmm. I don't know of any way to prove it. Do you? Mm-hmm. And so, this is an important point because it relates to the release from Egypt, because all 10 of those wonders, those plagues, those curses on Egypt, interrupted the normal order of creation. And God brought those things about, which proves that he has the power to create. And the fourth thing he says is that it's a demonstration of God's uniqueness, his oneness. There is no one like him, nothing like him, in heaven or earth. Now, the two names that we see, and we see this right here in the Hebrew, there are the two names of God, Elohim and Yehovah. The second one is the attribute of mercy. The first one represents Elohim is the attribute of strict justice. And we recognize both of those. So the second commandment then is that you shall not have other gods. How did you learn it?
Before me.
Before me. What does that mean?
I always interpreted it in a ranking type thing.
Okay. How about the rest of it? I looked at it the same way.
Yeah.
Here's what's interesting about the way Ramban translates that. He says, you shall have not have other gods in my presence.
Yeah.
Think about that. Where is God? Where is his presence?
Everywhere.
Yeah, got that. Whoops, better not have any then.
See that? I think that's a better translation.
Yeah.
I think it really embraces the idea. So there's absolutely no doubt in our mind what God is saying.
Seems really simplified when once you just say, thou shalt not have other gods.
Period.
Period.
I was always wondering why he didn't say that. Because it's almost like saying, well, it's all right for you to have other gods, but I got to be the supreme God.
Yeah.
Well, when he says in my presence, and you understand his
that
presence
makes sense,
is everywhere,
then, yeah.
That pretty much, mm-hmm. you can't even have other gods in your mind.
Yeah.
In other words, I agree with you, Bob, but he's making it absolute.
Period. It's enough, it seems to me like. Somebody just wanted to fill up some space with some words.
How many of you were in the Navy?
I was on a ship one time.
Land lovers.
Hey, let's pick up for the Army here.
They go on ships too.
I did. I was on a couple of them.
But these guys know what a sea lawyer is.
By the way, the Army had the biggest Navy during World War II. Had more ships than the Navy did.
Personnel carriers.
Yeah, and one of those World War II ships is what I spent 3 years of my life on. And every time we went to sea, we prayed that the hull held together and the paint kept the rust in place.
There you go.
That's no joke.
Yeah.
We went to the shipyard and they were sandblasting the hull to take all the old paint off. And they actually went through this armor plate. That gives you lots of confidence. Like I say, that's for young men. Dumb young men. Okay, then he goes on
Sounds
to
redundant.
Say, you shall not have other gods in my presence. And we talked about comparing that with before me. And there are four aspects to this that Nachmanides says. He says, don't have them in your possession. Don't make them for yourself. Don't make them for others. Don't let other people make them for you. In other words, don't have anything to do with them. Now, one of the statements that he quotes a verse. And it's the first verse that he's alluding to here on your page of verses tonight from Jeremiah. If somebody wants to read that.
The bones of the kings and officials of Judea, bones of the priests and prophets, and the bones of the people of Jerusalem will be removed from their graves. They will be exposed to the sun and the moon and all the stars of heaven, which they have loved and served, and which they have followed and consulted and worshipped.
Wow. Did that actually happen? Yep. So here we learn two things. That these are God's chosen people in the land that he has delivered to. And this is just, Jeremiah, you remember, was one of the prophets just right on the cusp of the exile to Babylon. Okay? And it sounds like it wasn't just ignorant people. It was the leaders and everybody else in Israel was worshiping the sun, the moon, all the stars. They loved them. They served them. They consulted them. They worshiped them. And God was not well pleased.
Where some folks talk about people worshiping Gaia. Do I pronounce that right? Gaia? Worshiping the earth.
Oh, Gaia.
Gaia. And it's not an uncommon thing. It's a very common thing currently.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. That's why we're taking time to go and parse through this stuff, because this gets down to the fundamentals of our faith. As I read this, it took me 3 days to read the commentary from one chapter this week, because he had so much stuff to think about. I just sit there and think, how'd this guy think of all this? I mean, I've been studying the Torah for, 16 years, and I'm finding things in Nachmanides that apparently the other Jews don't like. Because they don't quote him. He's too radical for them, yeah. And then he says in verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything in heaven, on earth, or in the water beneath the earth. I mean, beneath the surface. Verse 5, you shall not prostrate yourself to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God.
Hey, Rudy.
Tell us, God.
Rudy, question on 4. Does that mean any carved image or likeness?
Say that again, please.
When he says, you shall not make yourself a carved image or nor any likeness of that which is in the heavens above or on earth below, does that mean anything?
Well, what do you think?
I'm not sure.
I was going to ask about that, too, because, you know, they're establishing these now, right, before the ark is built. And then right there on the ark, they put two cherubim, which seems to be a direct contradiction to this commandment right here.
Yeah, but he's talking about worshiping. Are they worshiping the cherubim?
Yeah, it's the Ark of the Covenant. Well, do you worship?
Do you worship? No.
Cherubim, angels.
Yeah, but he's saying... Oh, okay.
I think that's the key word, if you worship, and that's what I would think,
but that it's not clear from what it says there.
Well, it's the same paragraph, so you would think it's the paragraph starts out
don't recognize gods of others in my present. You know, do not make yourself a good.
I mean, that's a different. That's a different verse.
And it's followed by don't bow down to them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The first part is don't. So there's two. Don't make them. Don't worship. It's a don't make. It doesn't.
So does that mean that sculptors?
Yeah, that's what.
Yeah, Michelangelo and
right
face of God.
Is that wrong?
The hand of God.
It can't be
Sistine
because
Chapel.
Of the ark.
I don't
it
know.
It can't be because the ark was
the only thing I can think of was that the ark was commanded by God.
Yeah, that's
to
exactly
be built.
Right.
Okay. God didn't command Michelangelo to make that stuff. The Pope did. And he didn't even Pope. I don't. It was a voluntary thing. I mean, I don't know.
Michelangelo thought God did.
Yeah, he actually did.
Did he?
Yeah.
Yep. Oh, well, then that might be... Maybe he did get command from God to do it.
We're in trouble here.
Mm-mm.
I got a lot of images around.
You do, yeah.
Because it's sandwiched in there, the key is worship
yes,
as a God.
That's what I think.
Worship or consider it as a God.
Isn't the Amish that believe in no images, no pictures?
Graven images.
Well, they make great furniture. But
you can see how this can become legalistic to the point of absurdity.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah.
How about putting a star or an angel on the top of your Christmas tree?
Yeah,
about
body.
Having a Christmas tree.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, right.
Pagan.
Because a Christmas tree was originally a pagan symbol for Ishtar.
Yes.
Pagan symbol for Ishtar. Ishtar was the whore of Babylon, if you will. It's referred to in.
Now we're getting somewhere.
Yeah.
But it's not to me. I'm not prostrating myself down there. I'm not worshiping a tree.
Well, if you were a worshiper of Ishtar, you would. You would go out to the forest, you'd get a tree. You would either carve the deity out of the tree, or you'd bring the whole tree into the house and hang gold and silver ornaments on the tree. Okay? In honor of Ishtar.
But that's not why I'm doing it.
Who was also known as, actually, her name was Easter. But it's spelt Ishtar. That's a whole other class.
Okay, now, the reason I said I've been waiting for this, because last year when you weren't here with us, we were studying Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Well, one of the rabbis I found then said that the tree that was involved with the worship of Astarte or Ishtar or whatever you want to call her, it thing, was always a hardwood tree. It was never an evergreen tree. And I was talking to one of my Messianic buddies about that. I said, what do you think of that? He says, well, that's probably right. And I says, yeah, I tend to agree with the rabbi, because I have to tell you, that in 76 years, I've never gotten lucky under the Christmas tree. So, whatever.
How about a cross, which we do worship?
Well, I don't think we
do. You don't worship the cross.
Some
remind you.
Catholics worship a cross.
No, they don't.
A crucifix.
But okay. I mean,
how about the crucifix that hangs over the altar in every Catholic church?
Yeah.
Do they worship
it? They don't worship it.
Or the saints.
No.
All of the saints.
Yeah.
Yeah. See, and they pray
or
to and they worship.
The statue of the Virgin Mary.
It's all perception of how you look at it. It can be good or bad. Depends on your belief for what you're looking at and what you feel about it.
Yeah, but Christ on the cross is wrong because Christ beat the cross.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Well, that's because the Catholics are focused on the passion and death.
But
Christians are focused on the empty cross and the resurrection.
I think you mean Lutherans.
Lutherans, yeah.
You said Christians.
Catholics are Christians.
Well, they are. But I mean, Protestant. Yeah, most Protestants don't recognize the Catholic Church as being Christian. Yeah.
Well, the point of bringing this discussion in front of you is to just get us to think a little bit.
Most Protestants are
how careful
Lutherans, but
we need to be in the way we use symbolism.
They actually in our worship Catholics as being Christian.
Oh, I think that's wrong.
That's wrong.
No, that's true.
No,
I just
I
came from a university where they looked at the Catholic Church as non-Christian.
Oh, I think you were in the wrong class.
Yep.
That's not true with the society I know.
I've known people in every other Protestant religion, and I've never heard one say that they didn't believe the Catholics.
I didn't say I believe that. I said others do.
However, there was a little incident in Ireland that this is how it started.
Exactly.
Yes, Patrick.
Exactly.
Oh, you got to bring that up. Huh?
Yeah.
Drag that in.
Now, what did you just say, Rudy? I'm sorry. They were talking about whether the Catholic religion is Christian or not. Or somebody felt that it was not Christian.
Is any religion Christian, in quotes?
Lutheranism is.
I don't know about the rest of them.
I don't know about the Missouri Synod either.
Drag that in, huh?
I meant the Wisconsin, sorry.
Oh, my.
Sorry, man.
No, I think the point is that, you know, the Catholics, I don't know if they still teach it. I'm sure they do, but they just don't talk about it as much. But they used to say that there was no salvation outside of the Catholic Church.
Right. They still teach that.
Yeah. Do they?
Yep.
Wow. And see, I thought that salvation was about a faith relationship with our Heavenly Father through His only begotten Son. That's what I thought it was. But I have to admit, I didn't always understand it. And I used to wonder if anybody outside of the Lutheran Church was a Christian. Mm-hmm. Something to think about. I mean, you see how we get trapped into these certain ways of thinking about things. Now, here's something else. He says he's a jealous God. Now, this you're going to love this. The only time you ever see the expression about God related to jealous has to do with idolatry. It kind of gives us a picture of where this sin ranks in the hierarchy of big-time sin versus, well, we'll forgive you. There's a way around it. But here's what the commentators say. This is, you're going to love. This only applies to Jews. Serious. That's what he says. It doesn't apply to Gentiles. Now, why on earth would any rabbinic commentator make a statement like that? And aren't you glad that they're teaching that? And lets us off the hook, right?
There he is.
No. Because we're grafted in.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. We're subject to this.
We're honorary Jews.
That's accurate, though. Yeah. You know?
Are we honorary Jews or honorary God's chosen people?
Honorary Jews. It's what it says. Although those are synonyms, Jews and God's chosen people. Yeah. I mean,
can you imagine what the relationship would be between Jews and Christians if we honestly believed that we're grafted in to them? And that we have faith in their Messiah. Because their Messiah redeemed the whole world.
Right.
But instead, when you try to convert a Jewish person to Christianity, there aren't enough hammers to pull the nails out of their shoes to get them to come along on that path. They're just not going to go there. Well, you guys don't have a lot to say about that one. I don't know what to do. Okay, then Rambam mentions three kinds of idolatry. The first one we saw in Jeremiah. No, we didn't. That's the second one. The first one is the worship of angels as separate intelligences. Hmm. What about that? And this gets to your point about why did he have on the ark images of angels? We'll talk about that when we get to the ark.
And what does Rambam say again? That not to worship
angels is separate.
There are three kinds of idolatry. First is the worship of angels as separate intelligences. The second is the worship of the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, constellations. Mm-hmm. We saw that from Jeremiah 8. We had the same thing in Deuteronomy 4. We won't take the time to read that. It's the same idea. Apparently, they were involved in that in Egypt. And the third one is the worship of demons. Black magic. And when scripture talks about worshiping gods you did not know, he says that's what it has reference to. Now, let's talk about the second one for just a minute. Do you think it's far-fetched that people in an intelligent society would worship the heavenly bodies?
But you don't read the paper every day? You don't read your horoscope?
See what I'm saying?
Yeah, exactly.
Why do people read that stuff? Is it because it's a joke? Is it funny?
Well, some people it's not.
A lot of people believe it, absolutely.
Yeah.
Somebody will ask me, well, what's your sign, Rudy? What do you mean, what's my sign?
Yeah, I show you the sign.
Cross. Christ, you drive. No. Your astrological sign. Oh, that sign. Must be the Southern Cross. I'm not into that stuff. Life's too short. Any question about those three? Now, where does the golden calf that we're going to come to fit in these three types of idolatry? Hmm. Well, clearly it's not an angel.
No. Mm-hmm.
Right. It's a demon.
It's not a demon.
It's not a demon.
No.
It's a different type of idol.
So it must be the second one. And indeed it is, because the golden calf is a symbol of Taurus.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Oh, that's right.
Okay.
Oh, there you go. That's
how about that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So Nagmanides knows exactly what he's talking about then. Okay, now here's something that is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in chapter 20. And that is verse 5, when he says, I am a jealous God who visits the sin of fathers. Upon the third generation and upon the fourth generation for my enemies, but who shows kindness for thousands of generations of those who love me and observe my commandments. What? Let Luther question, what does this mean? This is the one Bible verse that you can use as a proof text when your grandchildren say it's not fair.
Yep.
Why should I be punished for something my great grandfather did?
Is that what this is saying?
Yes, finally.
It is.
Somebody has the right question. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. What he's saying is it propagates from generation to generation, I think, right?
Have you heard about the generational curse? You ever heard that expression?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Generational what?
Curse. Generational curse.
Curse. Generational curse. No?
Yeah.
Yeah, we've run into that before.
And this is the proof text for that. But there, I don't see anything in here about generational curse. Let me tell you what Nachmanides says. He says that this verse shows that God is patient.
Hmm. Oh, so you'll wait for four generations before.
And he's giving future generations the opportunity, the time
to break the cycle.
To repent.
Yeah.
Like three generations.
Because what's the penalty for having other gods?
The mother, well, then those living animals will think that's all right, so they carry it on.
You know. Isn't your name like blotted out of the Book of Life or something like that?
Yeah. And so he's given a stay of executing the sentence. That's what this is talking about.
Kindness for thousands.
Yeah.
And similarly, he says that if we love him and we obey his commandments, our descendants are going to reap a blessing from that. Mm-hmm. That's amazing. Now, why do I have to do this? Well, let me explain it to you. It's not just you we're talking about. That's when my father wanted to be buried up in the prairies of North Dakota, Eddy County, Country Church. where my mother's whole clan is buried. And we lived with my mother's parents during the Second World War. So I remember when there were a lot of farms and a lot of farmers. Now there's just a lot of farmland. Mm-hmm. It's changed. But as I sat there in that church all by myself, and then walked through that cemetery and thought about all these pioneers that had come over to this place, they didn't speak any English at all. And they had absolutely nothing except the desire to work. And I thought of the sacrifices that they must have made. And yet, if they hadn't done that, I wouldn't have been sitting there. Mm-hmm. And the motto of that congregation was written over the chancel in Norwegian. And the motto that that congregation of pioneers chose was very interesting. It said, "We have seen his star and have come to worship." Mm. Wow. That's the one thing they brought with them, was their faith in God. And because God blessed them, I am reaping the fruits of that blessing in my life. And my prayer is that my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren will reap a blessing from my devotion to God. Not for me, for them. And I wish I would have understood this 50 years ago. But I didn't. Jeremiah 31:29 is a great verse. Jeremiah says, "In those days, people will no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Time is coming, declares the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And you know the rest of that. Okay. Third commandment. You shall not, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And Nachmanides describes that as for no reason, for a false reason, or for a manner that in any way desecrates God's name. And here is a punishment that's listed in this commandment. For God will not absolve him who takes his name in vain. So we've had three commandments. They all go on the right-hand tablet as you're looking at it. They all deal with God. Now here's something else that Nachmanides points out. You'll notice that in the first two commandments, the pronouns I and me indicate that Israel was hearing the first two commandments and understanding them directly from God. But now it shifts to the third person, where Moses is telling Israel what God said. So it doesn't say, "You shall not take my name, your God, in vain," but "You shall not take Yahweh's name, your God." And you'll see that consistent with the rest of the commandments. And we're running out of time. I hate that. Verse Maimonides says that Israel heard all 10 statements, but they only understood the first two. Mm-hmm. Then comes the fourth commandment, by his count, third by ours. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it. Why? Well, he says the Sabbath day is a commemoration of the act of creation. Thus, it's an outward sign of an inward belief in the one who created the world. And he lists three principles of faith. God made the creation, God controls the creation, his providence, and the third is he communicates to his creation. That's the function of prophecy. Everybody's got different principles of faith. Now, one of the examples that he gives is in the days of the week. And according to the Jewish way of thinking, the first day of the week is called just that, the first day of the week. It's the first day of the Sabbath cycle. Mm-hmm. The second day of the week is the second day in the Sabbath cycle, and so forth, until you get to the seventh day, which is the Sabbath. Then you start over with the first day of the week. Compare that with the so-called Christian calendar. Mm-hmm. Sunday is the day we worship the sun.
Monday is the day we worship the moon.
Moon day is the day we worship the moon. Tuesday is the day we worship Mars. Wednesday is the day we worship Mercury, or Woden. Thursday, oh, I love that one, Jupiter, that's Tor's day.
Tor's day,
yep. That means, think of it, the Norwegians made two out of the seven. That's
good. More than that.
Friday is Frida.
It's Freya.
Right? Freya's, yeah. Freya's day.
Freya. Yeah, Freya's day. Yeah.
That's Venus. And then Saturday is when you worship Saturn. That's really amazing, isn't it? What happened to us?
Corruption.
It's amazing.
The Romans.
It's Obama's fault.
It's Obama's fault.
It's Obama's fault.
Now you're on to something.
Now you're on to something. Yeah.
And so God blesses and sanctifies the Sabbath day. When we studied in Genesis, we found that the Sabbath day was created. It was a gift to Adam and Eve, a day of rest. God is the only boss you'll ever have that says you're hired, take a vacation. Then when you're rested, come and see me. Awesome. Fifth commandment. Now, this is the one that'll get you. Why is this on the God side of the tablets?
Because God is our Father. God is our Father.
He's talking about our earthly father and mother.
Yes.
Yeah, but he's in there too.
They are his partners.
Yep.
In our creation. And so when we honor them, we're also honoring God. Yeah. Mark 7, 5 to 13. And by the way, when you study especially the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that was simply a commentary on Exodus 20. Yeah. But look at, somebody read Mark 7. Now I got to talk about 6 first, Luke 6. Somebody read that one.
One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some grains, some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.'"
Okay. What's implied when you read that text with Gentile eyes is that what Jesus and his disciples were doing violates the Sabbath laws.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
All right.
And he's saying there are exceptions.
Right.
That's the way I've always read it. And I have to tell you, one of the reasons I like Nachmanides is that when I'm wrong, it's always a good thing. And actually, this doesn't come from Nachmanides. It comes from this book. I don't know if you can see it.
Mm-hmm. Jesus, all I can see.
It's a biography of Jesus by a guy who's a professor at Hebrew University. He's dead now. His name is David Flusser. He's an Orthodox Jew. But he's a Jesus scholar. And when I read him, I can't believe he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah.
Hmm.
He's just got to believe it. He wouldn't say the things and see the things that he does. And what he said was that at the time of Christ, it was permitted to pick up grain off the ground on the Sabbath and not just thresh the kernels in your fingers, but do what they did. Thresh it in your hand. That was permissive. And the fact is that he believes that the guy who was telling this to Luke, this story, was somebody who didn't understand that that was permissible. And so they added this word that's, instead of pick, doesn't tell you, if pick is like potatoes, they're on the ground, right? But pluck is the idea that they're still off standing grain. You can't do that.
Mm.
That's harvesting, and that's work. But picking it off the ground, that's fine. Maybe the translators changed it for that reason.
That's a fine point, huh?
Yeah.
So the reason I bring this up is that if you talk to some Jewish people from a Messianic point of view, the first thing they bring up, some Jewish people will, is that, well, Jesus didn't keep the Sabbath. And they're talking right about this. And so now you know the rest of the story. You're not reading the text right, A.B. They weren't harvesting the grain. They were picking it up off the ground. Okay, Mark 7:5-13.
So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, "Whatsoever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is devoted to God," then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that.
Okay, so here Jesus is giving an explanation of this candidate, of this statement, this commandment, honoring your father and your mother. And, you know, he did not come to put down the law.
Right.
He just didn't do it. It's just wrong to say that he did. All right. And we come to this. Got any comments or any questions of what we've covered so far? This is the part that actually takes the most time, because it is probably the part that we don't think about in our everyday life, is our relationship with God. The rest of these are, for the most part, embedded in our civil code.
Yeah. Except for adultery.
Now, the command says in verse 13, you shall not kill, but the understanding is you shall not commit murder. This is not an excuse to be a pacifist. And we see that in Matthew 5:21-26. For Jesus extends the dimension of this commandment. Just be angry with your brother or your neighbor. Hate is the same as murder. You're guilty. And the next one is committing adultery. You see that Matthew 5:27-32. Nachmanides quotes some of the other rabbis on this one, and he makes an interesting point. Not only is the sin of adultery in itself bad, but if the result of the adulterous relationship is a child, and the child doesn't know who his real father is, he's honoring someone who's not his real father. Hmm. And he's not honoring someone who is. So now the child is guilty through ignorance of violating the commandment. The other thing, where it talks about divorce, we got to talk about this for a few minutes.
Wait a minute. What about adoption? And the real father issue.
What about it?
Well, you just said
you don't
that
know who your real father is.
If you don't know who your real father is, then you're worshiping the wrong guy.
No, worship.
Or not honoring the wrong guy. That's a bad thing. But in adoption, they don't know who their father is.
That's right.
Or their mother.
So,
yeah. Well, but it would, the same rules would apply. The father who gives up his right to be a father is no longer his father and deserves no honor for being a father.
Okay.
So then it's just like if someone, and there's a law on this, right? So if a kid dies, it goes to a specific uncle or whatever, and then that is within biblical law his father, and deserves the same honor and respect as his birth father, right?
Do you know people who have an adopted child in their family?
Yeah, me. Yeah. I have an adopted son.
Okay. And the time came when that son wanted to know who his birth mother was.
Yes.
And maybe birth father.
No, just the mother.
It's interesting. It's almost always the mother they want to know about.
Mm-hmm. But, and I said, I told him, I have to ask her first.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll ask her, and then if she says it's okay, I'll tell you. And I asked her, and she said it was okay. And it was like 3 weeks later, and I asked my son, I now know your birth mother says it's okay to tell you. Do you still want to know? And he said, no.
Hmm.
Really?
Yep.
That's interesting.
And to this day, he has never asked.
One thing about an adoptive child that is loved by adoptive parents, they can really get the fact that God loves them.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm. Amen.
Yeah. I mean that. I understand that.
And he's very...
We've got some very close friends that have two daughters, both of whom are adopted. And the older daughter finally got to the point, she thought about this for a long time before she finally, and she discussed it with her adopted mother. And finally she said, yeah, I want to meet my husband. And that was very traumatic for the adoptive mother. Mm-hmm. And she got over that pretty fast because that gal made it clear that, you know, while she liked her birth mother, she understood why her birth mother had to give her up. And she was very happy with her adoptive parents. The second child is Korean. And that child, at an earlier age, wanted to know why. Because, I mean, it's pretty hard to sit around the table and then look in the mirror. I not naturally belong to this table. I don't look like them, and they don't look like me. And then when she got a picture of her birth family and saw that they had other children, then she really was disturbed. Why didn't they love me? Mm-hmm. Why wouldn't they keep me? And so that process is underway. That's a good point that you bring up. In that case, it was that the family, something had happened in the, and they just couldn't feed any more children. They had no choice. Mm-hmm. And I think they did the right thing. And that little girl lives like a princess, because mm-hmm. those parents will do anything for her. And she knows that. That wasn't her problem. It wasn't that she was dissatisfied at all with her adoptive home. She just was...
Mm-hmm. Confused.
She was carrying a hurt, a burden,
yeah.
a rejection. And there was no way to talk around it. Okay, that's a good question. And I'm not saying I agree with him, it's just a point that I hadn't thought of before. So now let's talk about this, because growing up in the parsonage, this was a constant question in my mind, knowing what the Bible said in Matthew 5. When Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. Meaning, who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Yeah. And you know how legalistic kids are. That's why everything has to be fair. Mm-hmm. So how do you answer that?
Generally, you ignore it.
That's federal income tax form 1040, line 37, alimony.
You got that one memorized. Ask the rabbi.
No, but I mean, as a little boy, I would sit there because there would be some people in the congregation that were ready to hang my father because he married somebody who had been divorced. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right? Mm-hmm. Now, the explanation he gave me was probably one he learned in seminary. And it was okay answer. It was the doctrine of the innocent party. Mm. You probably heard that one. But I read another commentary by somebody who was a rabbi and then became a believer in his Messiah, and he's written a commentary, and he said what this is talking about is the situation, and apparently this is something that happened with great frequency just before the Romans came in and destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem, is that some guy has a mistress that he's fooling around with, and so he gets caught, and so he divorces his wife, gives her a bill of divorcement, and then marries his mistress. And he said what the rabbinic teaching at that time was, that okay, if there was unfaithfulness and you had a friend that was more than a friend outside of your marriage, once you were divorced, you were free to get married, but not to the person you were fooling around with. Mm. Mm. Well, that puts a whole different spin on the ball, doesn't it? Leave it to your rabbi.
How do you explain that one?
Leave it to our rabbi.
Okay, then you come to you shall not steal. Maimonides says that this refers to kidnapping, not property.
You never kidnap anybody. So
I'm good now. it's been a while.
Well, that's quite a dramatic departure from convention.
Then false witness, we all understand that one, is yep. Number 9. Mm-hmm. 10 is coveting.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Okay.
So did I just hear by omission that stealing of property is okay?
It's covered under number 10.
If you steal, you covet something.
You wouldn't steal it unless you coveted it.
But once you've stolen it, you don't covet it anymore.
Just thinking about it.
And actually, own it. And actually, number 10 is the catch-all. Because all the other ones are usually caused by being covetous.
Oh. Say it again? I'm sorry.
All of the other commandments before it are actually caused by the sin of covetousness, including murder, including adultery, mm-hmm. all of those. So mm-hmm. it's the last one, but it's the catch-all.
It's the summary, yeah.
Yeah.
It summarizes.
Now, here's something interesting. You notice, I have to write the page numbers down so I can find it.
Oh, that's why I missed that. I missed 8. It's one line down there.
Okay. There it is. You notice what it says in verse 14.
No kidding.
You shall not covet your fellow's house.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not covet his wife, his manservant, maidservant, his ox, and his donkey, or anything that belongs to him. But if you go to the repetition of the Decalogue in Deuteronomy chapter 5, guess what? Wife is mentioned first. So that proves that during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the feminists won.
Gotta have some humor. That's great.
Moses became, on his deathbed, he became politically correct. And my answer to that is, go back to the Exodus version. And I read his house as an umbrella expression that includes everything that comes after it. It doesn't mean his literal house. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It means his household.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep. Yeah.
Everything.
Yep.
So I don't see, maybe I've been reading the rabbis too long. I just find that there's a way of interpreting this that avoids any conflict.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So now I don't get to steal anymore.
You can steal, you just can't covet.
Well, yeah.
if you can steal without coveting, then you've earned it.
Steal for fun, not because you want it. You've earned it.
Government motto.
Yeah, which lever do I get to pull in the voting booth, huh?
When Jesus says that, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Mm-hmm. Yep. He is making a commentary not on the commandment dealing with adultery. He's dealing with covetousness.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Exactly.
That makes sense.
So he really didn't expand it at all.
Same thing. Jimmy Carter ran into some problems.
Yeah. Rudy, I got a question on that.
Playboy. Yeah.
So at this point in history, multiple wives, totally okay. So I don't understand.
Why have a mistress?
Well, I mean, if if you're going to have a mistress and make her a wife, as long as you, like, you don't need to divorce the other one.
Yeah.
Ernest Borgnine might go ahead and debate that. I think he's been married like 9 times. Or
no, but
11.
You know what I'm saying? Like, Jacob had Rachel and Vinnan and
yep,
all the
Abraham,
others.
Yeah,
you know,
back
and
Genesis, here's the table. And they all had their mistress.
And their concubines.
And they had their
concubines.
Child bearer.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
They had.
So, I mean, mm-hmm. Is it that it's fornication? It's not for procreation? Like, what's the bylaw that I'm missing here?
That's where the Mormons get it right.
I can't handle the one I got.
You know the penalty for bigamy? Two wives.
Yeah.
Gloria Steinem is now recommending polygamy.
Sure.
Yep.
I thought she died.
No, apparently not.
She's still writing.
From the grave.
Because, I mean, I've looked, I you know, all the Bible stories, they got the polygamy thing going. And,
yeah,
you know, I, you know, Catholics came along and said, nope, it's one wife. And I'm sitting here going, I don't remember reading that anywhere. You know, that's a Greek tradition. That was part of the Roman, Greek-Roman culture was the
it's
whole
like,
one wife
to me is where is the turning point in here where all of a sudden it went from Jacob, Isaac, all of them participating in that.
But if I'm
and where I mean is it right here?
But you can you talk about Matthew 27, right? I feel like it had to have been this is after that turning point, right? So because I mean I don't know. I'm just looking at this. I mean, that's my interpretation because I'm sitting here going, why does it have to be adultery?
Why now?
What makes it adultery? Is it adultery when you have two wives? Like, period? You know, like.
Well, look at it this way. With Abraham, it was not only Sarah's consent that he take Hagar.
It was
her
idea.
And it caused just perfect bliss and harmony, right?
Yeah, right.
We're still paying for it.
I rest my case. Still fighting the battle. I think it's implied. And why God allowed this to happen the way it did, I can't answer that. I haven't found the answer to that one yet. Okay, there's just a couple of things I wanted to... We've got to move on because we can spend all night talking about this stuff. There's one thing that he mentions in here. Verse 21. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall slaughter there for burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your flock from your herd. Wherever I permit my name to be mentioned, I shall come and bless you. And if you shall make an altar of stones for me, do not build them hewn, whom you have raised your sword upon it and desecrated it. Okay? Now that seems, and then it says, you shall not ascend my altar on steps, so that your nakedness will not be uncovered upon it. So when you look at the altar in the tabernacle and in the temple, there's a ramp going up to it rather than steps. Okay, but the question is,
for wheelchair access.
No iron.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Say that again.
Why no iron?
No iron tools.
No iron tools.
Why do they have to be whole stones, not hewn stone?
Hewn.
Well, you're not supposed to make images or whatever. Well, you shouldn't be making altars either. The materials for the altar are a gift in themselves. They're there. God created them. There they are. You didn't create them. It's an act of creation to break those stones, I bet you. There's a theory.
That's one.
I have a comment in here. It says, for the steps, you weren't supposed to use the steps because you would expose your private parts. Well, yeah. Now we have underwear, so that's
different. It's more on the outside.
He's
paying attention.
He's right on.
He's been following this a lot.
Okay, the idea was that swords were made of iron.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
At that time, that was the hardest metal known to man. Mm-hmm. You didn't know about alloys to make steel.
Yeah.
And the idea was that something that extends life, a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, should not be constructed by something that is used as an agency of death.
Mm. Yeah.
Swords were used in warfare for killing.
Yeah.
That's two. We're not done yet. This is what I found very interesting. Second was, here this stone is being dedicated to service in the tabernacle or in the temple. It's dedicated ceremonially in the worship of God. What happens to the chips, the pieces?
Oh, is it dedicated before it's carved? Wow.
They go to the dump.
Yeah.
Is that right? That some of it is in God's service and the rest is cast aside? That's three. But he's not done yet. He says somebody might say, there's a fairly big chunk of a holy stone.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to use that to worship Mars or whatever. So that's the fourth reason. And the last one is that Genesis 27:40, when Isaac blessed Esau, he said, you're going to live by the sword. The sword is a symbol of Esau. And you don't want the sword of Esau anywhere near the temple that Jacob is building. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah.
I never thought of that. So all of a sudden, what seems to be kind of a strange command isn't so strange when you stop to think about it.
What is used today, Rudy, you know?
There is no temple.
There is no temple, there's no altar.
And this is talking strictly about the temple.
Tabernacle and the temple.
Tabernacle.
Yeah. So.
Now, one of the things I'll just share this with you. In the Book of Mormon,
because there's no
sacrifice. One of the things that happens is that they go out in the wilderness. First of all, they're of the tribe of Joseph, which is a whole other bag all by itself. Since there is no tribe of Joseph in the Promised Land, there's Ephraim and Manasseh. They speak fluent Egyptian, according to the Book of Mormon, which I doubt after all of those that grew up in Egypt are dead, save for Joshua and Caleb. I don't think any of them still spoke Egyptian. Third thing is they have the Urim and the Thummim with them, which only the high priest has. And fourth, the first thing they do is build an altar and offer a sacrifice. So according to Torah, they are sacrificing to demons in the Book of Mormon. Because they're not sacrificing in the place that God has appointed. So right in the very introduction and first book in the Book of Mormon, you find heresy. And with that, I'm done.
Good night.
Thank you.
Thanks,
Rudy.
Good night, Rudy.
Good night.
Good night, Rudy.